Let's continue to praise the Lord by giving him our attention and hearing the word. Tonight, as we look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20, I'm going to call a quick audible, and at verse 9, I'm going to jump to the New English Translation and then back. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there yet one higher oversees them. The produce of the land is seized by all of them. Even the king is served by the fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their own but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him whose toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and hunger. In anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil that one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joys of his heart. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word are very clear guardrails that keep us from running off the cliffs of this life and keep us on a path that you've laid out of joy before us. And so we ask tonight that of all the things we could savor, of all the things we could enjoy, of all the things that could delight our heart, soul, and mind, would you please delight us with your word so that we would love you more, that we would give you glory, knowing that it is our call to enjoy you for the rest of our days. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes has a clear common theme running through it, right? And it's easy to stick with the big refrain in the song that booms and draws our attention and to miss the grace notes and to miss the chorus that runs through Ecclesiastes. And when we hear Ecclesiastes, we could be tempted to, live like life like that Rolling Stone song. You can't always get what you want, but if you try sometime, you just might find. You just might get what you need. And so we just lower our expectations. Life is hard. I'm going to have realistic expectations, lower expectations. But I'm just going to try hard, and I'm going to do moderate bootstrapping. Moderate effort to make my life have meaning, purpose. But sure as the world, after we live that way for about 2-3 months, we start singing another Rolling Stones song. I can't get no satisfaction, and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. Because simply lowering our expectations and trying really hard is not what Ecclesiastes is calling us to. Ecclesiastes is calling us to delight in the Lord our God. In this text, we're going to look at three things. First, the greed of government, then the greed of individual citizens, and then we're going to camp out here on the generosity of God. First, the greed of government. We start off in Ecclesiastes verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. The produce of the land is seized by all of them. Even the king is served by the fields. Now, this last line, some translations try to soften it and make off as if eventually, if you have enough government, somebody's going to be high enough that keeps it all in control, and then everything will work out and be nice. But that just doesn't fit with the overall layout of what's going on in Ecclesiastes. Granted, it's been pointed out that Ecclesiastes is some of the toughest Hebrew in all of Scripture, so I don't want to play a Hebrew scholar up here before you tonight. But I do know the theme, and the theme is that the higher up you go, you find more sinners. And what about the guy above that next guy? Guess what? There's another sinner. There's no such thing as a sinless man in the governance of this world. And every government has only what is taken from its citizens. And whatever a government gives to its citizens, it first has to take from its citizens. So here you have it. I mean, if you see in a province oppression of the poor and the violation, don't be amazed. What else do you expect sinful people to do? They're going to sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinful at heart. And then you put those people in power. The Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Unfortunately, you have some people in power, like a president in the United States who once said, I've never seen too much power as a bad thing. Power is something people grab after. And when we seek to find our security in those who govern over us, they have to take in order to maintain their governance. And then in taking, they can only give back what they've first taken. Even if you're the person that receives things that hasn't been taken from you, it had to come from somebody. And just try to tell any government anywhere throughout the history of the world, I'd rather not this month. You'll end up in jail, or you'll end up somewhere. Samuel warned the people that the best king you have is God himself. But they didn't believe, and this is his warning about what happens with rulers. 1 Samuel 8:10-18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the kings who will reign over you. He will take your possessions and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards of olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and will give it to the officers of his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them in his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen before the Lord, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Governments can only rule and only have the resources they take from their citizens. And this is painfully true with Solomon. What happens when Solomon dies and his son takes over? The people make a request of him. Free us from these horrible tax burdens that your father Solomon put upon us. And it wasn't that Solomon was taking this money necessarily to build righteous things. He did build the temple, but he built temples to false gods, and he built temples and houses for his wives and concubines, and he used their money to enrich himself. He's exactly what Samuel warned them about. Government can only use what it's taken from its people. And the solution isn't more and better government. With bigger government and bureaucracy comes bigger burdens. We need a government institution to take care of something. And now all of a sudden you have a group that's deciding how farms are run and how you can use the water on your land and how you can do your business, how you can structure your property. If property's built in a town, many towns say it has to be done according to this, that, and the next way, and it's not really your property. No one owns land. We just rent it from the government and pay it in taxes. Why are any government, no matter how good, how just, no matter how appropriate, no matter how excellent, why do we have to be on the watch? Because in the end, no government can provide our deepest, ultimate need. We will have governments. We will have rulers. We will have mayors and county commissioners and state house and state assembly and governors and representatives and senators and president. We need governance. But no matter how the vote goes, no matter how you cheer on an election day or how you weep on an election day, in the end, your government can't provide your deepest needs. Your government will not give you a purpose. The government cannot give you joy. The government cannot give you a name and a place. The government cannot give you meaning. The government cannot ultimately save you. And that's what our deepest, most desperate need is. And that's why in the Psalms, we're not supposed to put our hope in these things. Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. You will have a government. And Romans said you're supposed to duly obey those officials. You're supposed to honor them. We're supposed to pray for them. But we do not put our hope in them for the ultimate things we need in life. They may be the best governors we could ever hope and pray for. But even then, they are those who are appointed and elected or placed over us. And the only good they can do is based on what they take and what they give back. Are we to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's? Yes. But we are not to give unto Caesar our hope and our trust and our worship and our desires. Do you look ahead to this presidential election? How this election go determine the worth that you have before God? No. It doesn't go that way for those brothers and sisters who are in China who are oppressed by their government. It doesn't go that way for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria whose government is turning a blind eye to their murder. It doesn't go that way for our brothers and sisters in Islamic states like Iran who are being arrested and killed for false blasphemy charges against Islam. In those cases, they're very clear where their identity stands. And if you hope for the government to make something for you, to achieve meaning and purpose in your life, there's that great libertarian anthem. And think about it in terms of Derek Thomas, who did it as a spoken word performance on Mortification of Spin. There is unrest in the forest, there is trouble in the trees. For the maples want more sunlight and the oaks ignore their pleas. The trouble with the maples is they're quite convinced they're right. They say the oaks are just too lofty and they grab up all the light, but the oaks can't help their feelings if they like the way that they're made, and they wonder why the maples can't be happy in their shade. There is trouble in the forest and all the creatures have fled as the maples scream oppression and the oaks just shake their head. So the maples formed a union and demanded equal rights. The oaks are just too greedy. We will make them give us light. Now there's no more oak oppression, for they passed a noble law, and the trees are all kept equal by hatchet, axe, and saw. If you look for the government to give you meaning, the government's not going to give you meaning. It's going to give you control. But that's only a short portion of this text. The rest of this deals with individual citizens and their personal greed. It goes on for several verses on how we toil for things. And the one who toils even has a lot, but in the darkness of sleep, it gives him vexation and sickness and anger. You ever notice how the bigger your 401k grows and the more you pay attention to it, and the more that happens in politics, the less you sleep? The more you have, the more you have to take care of. Those that own a bigger business have more employees to worry about, especially right now. The more management responsibility you're given at your place of employment, the more you have to do at your job each and every day. Even in the home, it's great, and you have those newlywed years where you can go when you want, do what you want, eat out when you want, and then you have children and more responsibility. And then you have grandchildren. And how do you serve them all and love them all? The more you have, the more responsibility that weighs upon us. And then when you try to grow things, how quickly it slips through your fingers. We hear in this text of somebody who invests a lot. And as they invest a lot, their investment goes up. And then they look to their family and they have no son to pass anything on to but debt and sorrow. Jeffrey Myers says, money and material goods are like seawater. The more a man drinks, the more thirsty he becomes. Covenant College, a friend of mine in the early 2000s, worked on a research project. And they were studying generosity and contentment and financial stewardship. And this is what they found, is that people between $20,000 and $500,000, $500,000 yearly income, were asked, how much more money do you need to know that your life is taken care of and set? And everybody, it just fell perfectly between $20,000 and $500,000 a year. They all said 30% more. No matter what, I just need more. And then you get that $100,000 and I just need 30% more. And 30% more. Even with $500,000 a year, 30% more. And it's not like after $500,000 a year, people said, I don't need any more. They just thought about it less. J.D. Rockefeller is attributed with saying that people asked him, how much money is enough? And he just said, a little bit more. Money and material goods are like seawater, and the more a man drinks, the more thirsty he becomes. Where government has no problem spending other people's money, we individuals have no problem throwing away our money. All in the hopes that if I just have this one little thing, I might get more. If I spend just a few more hours and neglect my family or cast my church aside, how much more will I have? In the end, despite our blessings and talents, we can't provide for our deepest, ultimate needs any more than the government can. We try, but it's impossible. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And those works aren't just religious works and spiritual works. Those can be the hard works that leave us with dirt under our fingernails and bruised and scabbed knuckles. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the end, despite our blessings and talents, we can't provide for our deepest needs. You might say, well, I'm finding and creating meaning for myself and for my life. But where did your talents come from that gave you an ability to practice the skills that you have on which you're depending on meaning? And if you've been given those skills in which to work and you're depending on them for meaning, what happens when a stroke takes you on a Sunday afternoon? Or when a seizure steals your ability to function? Can you create meaning for yourself? Belonging, joy, happiness, and ultimately the most important need, salvation? No. This is why the founding fathers, based on Presbyterian theology, realized that citizens who are sinners need to be governed. And sinners who are in government need checks and balances. Total depravity. Some people look at the founding of our country and say it came through John Locke, the French secular reasoning person. No, it came through Scottish philosophers who took Locke and understood it through Presbyterian, through Reformed theology, and embedded into it this understanding of total depravity, and that total depravity should help us understand how we live in this world and how we live before governors in this world. Should not surprise us to see sin in those that govern us, and it shouldn't surprise us to see sin and greed in our hearts. It shouldn't surprise us when governance runs us afoul, and it shouldn't surprise us when we run ourselves afoul. But this brings us to the most important part of the text, and that's the conclusion. Behold what I have seen to be good and fitting. All through Ecclesiastes, there's this constant rumble and drum in a relative minor key, that everything under the sun is vanity. It is mist. It is transient. It is temporal. It will slip through your fingers. But then in the midst of those dark minor keys, we have those wonderful major notes that pop through. This is good and fitting. And like big pegs strung through the book of Ecclesiastes are these strong notes that tell about God's goodness, his generosity, and our response to that generosity and his goodness. In the darkness that is Ecclesiastes, we have these bright LED lights in the text that shine out, and they're meant to grab our attention. As much as we see things here that should not cause us to be amazed, they're par for the course. Greed in government, greed in individuals. What else do you expect? What is to grab our attention is this: behold. Behold what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is a gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. That's why we read Philippians for our New Testament passage tonight. Talk about somebody who understood the whips and the blows and the trials and the tribulation of this life, both through individuals who wanted to out-preach him and do him in, Judaizers who wanted to have him stoned, to the highest people in government who wanted him imprisoned. Yet how does Paul write in Philippians? He uses the word joy and rejoice over and over and over again. Because here's one who truly knows that the joy of the Lord is his strength in the midst of a world that wants to zap your strength, tear down your strength, and attack you so that you do not live a life that glorifies God, so that you do not live a life in which you can enjoy him forever. So what are we to make of all the good things we have experienced? Well, they're good things. But those good things do not give us what we need. They're but evidences of our good and generous God who gives us all we need. In the scope of history, most of us wouldn't say that we live lives that are above and beyond. We can always look to the wealthy and the rich and famous. But in the scope of history, we live lavish lives. And we don't deserve it. But God gives us health beyond belief in this day and age. Even though we get sick, doctors don't come over and say, you know, put a poultice on it and we'll call the coroner and have him make a box for you when we come back. But that kind of thing used to happen all the time. We live in a day and age where we can sit in a room and worship God with air conditioning. It's a simple little thing. We can take it for granted. We can drive here in wonderful, beautiful cars, and they are good things. We ride on the chariots of kings and queens in our day and age. The food we eat, all the things we experience, the clothes that fill our closets, they're bright and colorful. They're not dependent upon what piece of burlap we can find and sew together and keep for the next 6 months. My grandma had to buy a wedding dress that was practical because that was going to be her only dress for a year. That's the way it used to be. How lavish are the blessings that we have. And when we see these lavish blessings and we taste the wonderful food of potlucks after church every Sunday night, how could we not want to look to God and say, how could this be possible? The Belgic Confession helps us frame, or the Heidelberg Catechism helps us frame our understanding of the good things that are really good things, wonderful things, extraordinary things, lavish things in our prayer. And in Lord's Day 50, answer 125, it says, neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures, governing rulers included, and put our trust in you alone. I mean, if all the things around us are like the previous verses where we've strived after them, then we deserve our house. We deserve the food that's in our pantry. We deserve the car that's in our garage. We deserve the landscaping in our yard. And we deserve the lunches we have during the week from work. And we deserve our friends, and we deserve, and we deserve, and we deserve. But then all the things we deserve, what happens to them? They quickly go away. They're gone in a flash. But if all the things we have are not things on their own, but they're gifts from God, and if we depend upon him and we ask him that when we would receive these gifts, we would receive them from your generous hand, then each and everything would be a reflection that points us to God, points us to his goodness, points us to his bounty, points us to his blessing, points us to his inexhaustible goodness. For all the prayer requests we could hurl at heaven, we could never undo the riches of God. We could never empty the accounts of heaven. We could never run bankrupt our God. Ever. Now somebody might want to object, well, but if God is so good and generous, why aren't there more good and pleasant pleasures in this life? I'm going to flip what I said before. If God is so good, why is there so much suffering in our lives? I ask the question, why isn't there more? We can flip it and ask it when it comes to pleasure. Given the fall and sin, the question we should be asking is, why do we get to experience any good pleasure at all? Why? Why do we get to stretch our legs for that Sunday afternoon walk through downtown Cheyenne? Why do we get to enjoy that Sunday afternoon lunch where we get to sit across the table and stare our sweetheart in the eyes at 70-some years old? Why? And why do we get to laugh with our children? And why do we get to sing with this group of people here in this church? Why do we get to eat together? Why do we get to pray together? Why do we get to wake up in the morning? You think about it, God is more generous than we could ever understand. I cited Rush earlier, the drummer who recently died about a year ago. He called himself a rationalist, a positive rationalist. He didn't believe in God at all. He believed in fate and that the world runs by the mechanisms of rationality. And that's the way he died. What astounds me is even though you have a person that denies God, loved coming to Colorado and Wyoming and hiking in the mountains here. Loved this place. Couldn't recognize the goodness of God as creator. Interestingly enough, here you have a person that ends up winning Drummer of the Year multiple times over. Somebody that denies God is given the types of gifts and skills and abilities that wins awards. Why? And then on top of that, you have people the world over that can look and say, I listen to what I hear there, and that is extremely good talent. And I enjoy it. And it's beautiful. And it's good. And you're talented. Composers and artists and writers and actors, the world over, who deny God are still somehow in his common grace given the ability to exercise wonderful talents in the ways that you and I, who recognize these people don't believe in God and they would tell you to your face they don't, we can still see their acting, enjoy their writing, listen to their music and their compositions, see their engineering, the things that they have built, to look at the edifices and all the infrastructure that are around this community. You think they were all built by believers? The streets and the highways and the byways and the buildings and everything that gives our lives ease and comfort? No. So why in the world would God give unbelievers the ability to create and to do wonderful good things for other people to enjoy? There's only one answer. And that is because God is a generous God and he doesn't have to in the least, but he is willing to demonstrate his goodness in those who are created in his image, even those whose image has fallen away and those who will never have faith in him. Let that sink in. When you see people building a nice road, the next time you see a beautiful building or hear a wonderful piece of music, we don't deserve it, but we get it. On top of that, when we experience goodness and beauty and justice and mercy and peace and love and fellowship and so much more in this life, we are not experiencing abstract concepts or ideas. We are experiencing the character and attributes of God. So the fellowship we have downstairs after church, the fellowship we're going to have as a meal at this church next Sunday, fellowship is not just a thing out there. Fellowship is a quality of God himself, an attribute of his character. He's been in fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world. And it is so good and so wonderful and so amazing, he bestows that gift on us. And when we experience it, we're not just having fun for ourselves. We are experiencing the attributes and character of God. The love we experience in this lonely and lovelorn world is not just love in abstract. We are experiencing love, a reflection of the character and attributes of God. When we see justice in this world, we're not just seeing something human beings have created. We are seeing something that is a reflection of the attributes and character of God. And we see his mercy, likewise, his character and his attributes. When we experience the peace of a Sabbath rest, it's not just because we've worked ourselves to the bone and we can kick up our feet between services. God is saying, taste and savor my character and my attributes. This is not something you've earned on your own. It's a gift from my very hand. In a world in which we are horribly run amok and frustrated because we can't stop and see that all these wonderful things are reflections of the attributes of God, It's because we miss out on the most important gift, that he has given himself. He has given us Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, so that we could know him in the midst of this world. That we would not just stumble over the beauty that we see, that we would not just trip over the wonder that's around us, that we would not just take for granted the glory that's here, there, and everywhere, but because we are able to know God through the blood of Jesus Christ, because we've been purchased by him and then given the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that not only do we have the spectacles of Scripture, we have new eyes to actually see through the spectacles of Scripture. And when we do experience glory, our hearts are occupied with that joy because we know exactly where that glory comes from. When we have fellowship as a church, we know exactly where that fellowship comes from. When we see all the beauty and goodness around us, we know exactly where it comes from. And we don't give it credit to an actor, a musician, a writer, a poet, an engineer, an architect, and a builder. We give the credit to God who made the musician, the actor, the artist, the singer, the engineer, and the builder. We know exactly where all these good things come from. And so though the things of this world that are evil and sinful don't surprise us, because we know of God and his generosity, his beauty and goodness and his character and attributes in the world around us so stun us, that we won't much remember the days of our lives because God keeps us occupied with joy in our heart. Now, one thing I'm expecting to happen is that the Rolling Stones will probably go on a tour for Mick Jagger's 90th birthday. But when they go out, you know what they're not going to sing? Well, they'll probably sing, "You Can't Always Get What You Want." And then they'll sing, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." What they truly should sing is, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." They should sing, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er that gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." Wouldn't it be amazing if more people were able to sing for the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. Lord of all, to thee we raise our hymn of grateful praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the glimpses of your goodness. We ask that you would give us an eager anticipation for that day when we will truly be able to see your goodness. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've opened the eyes of our hearts and given us the spectacles of Scripture so that all around we can see your glory and goodness and give you praise and thanksgiving. We thank you that we're not left on our own to govern ourselves and that we're not stuck with tyrants who are not having to answer to you. Dear Heavenly Father, your rule and rule is a good enough alone. Help us to trust you, to trust on what you have told us in your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.